Remembers, all right? It's the perfect crowd to remember Tina Turner. Absolutely. But here's the thing. You listen to a song like that, and you have to conclude that we're all driven to love, we're all driven by love, and we're all driven from love. That song reminds us that there may be no more dangerous place to be than in love. And I think if Tina Turner was standing in this room tonight, she would probably say that pursuing love is perhaps the most dangerous journey on earth. What's love got to do with it? Well, the answer is everything. It's everything. But I was thinking about that, and maybe that's not the right question. Maybe the right question is, what's the meaning of love? There's a band called Depeche Mode. Thank you. You're welcome. And they recorded a song entitled The Meaning of Love. And some of the lyrics from this song say this: I've read more than 100 books, seen love mentioned many thousand times, but despite all the places I've looked, it's still no clearer. It's just not enough. I'm still no nearer to the meaning of love. Next, I asked several friends of mine if they could spare a few minutes of their time. Their look suggested that I'd lost my mind. Tell me the answer, my Lord high above. Tell me the meaning of love. And so that's why we're here tonight, to talk about the meaning of love, what it is, what it isn't, who it is, and who it isn't, and hopefully, and maybe for the first time for some of you, get a glimpse and see love and what it can look like in its purest form. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Irwin McManus, and one of my favorite books that he wrote is called Soul Cravings. And in that book, he wrote, "Can you be honest enough to admit how love pulls you, woos you, eludes you, torments you, sometimes all in the same day? You were created for relationships. No matter how many things about us are different, in this we are all the same. We all crave love." What's love got to do with it? Everything. Everything. It's Valentine's Day. And it can be bittersweet, can it? Because Valentine's Day is largely built on romance and not love. And we all know that romance can be an elusive thing. Sometimes you feel it, And even when you feel it intensely, it can be incredibly fleeting and it can be incredibly destructive. And you would think that love would be a sharp contrast to romance. But we know that most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, have been surprised by the elusive nature of love, and we've been surprised by the destructive power of love. And I would argue that while not everyone here tonight can have a romantic relationship in this moment, I would argue that everyone can experience the power and the wonder and the awe of love if love is looked for in the right place. I was thinking about it today. It's interesting. How many songs, how many novels, how many films, how many philosophers have spoken into love? I mean, conversations exist everywhere. Materials exist everywhere about love. And you'd think that we would be experts in love. But the fact is, it's not so easy to find love. And what I know about love is that it is definitely incredibly elusive. And there are some of us here tonight who live in what I call the mythology of singleness. You think the reason love is so elusive is because you're not married, that if you could just get married, then you would know what love is. But the problem with that is that in our own society, there are more divorces than there are marriages. So the truth of the matter is that people who are single, people who are married, find that love is still incredibly elusive, find that love is still incredibly destructive. We keep searching and we keep searching and we keep searching and we keep searching. And I think about Jesus's encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 at a well. And what we find out about this woman is that she's been married 5 times and that she's currently living with man number 6 that she's not married to. And if anyone knows about the elusive nature of love and the destructive power of love, it would have been this woman, right? To believe in love and to be married and divorced, to believe in love and to be married and divorced, to believe in love and to be married and abandoned, to believe in love and to be married and everything goes to ruin. And then you see this pattern repeat itself over and over and over again. And then what happens? She has an encounter at a well with love in its purest form, and it changes everything for her. And I have a strange suspicion that in this room, there are many of us who our story of love is a story of love being elusive, is a story of love being destructive. And then we find ourselves in something I call a vacuous emptiness. And the danger in that is we begin to give up on love. And this is a side note, but I have an opinion that most people who refer to themselves as atheists, they don't refer to themselves as atheists because of a lack of belief in God. I think it's a lack of belief in love. Scripture says that God is love, and if that's true, is it possible that if you give up on love by implication, then you've given up on God? And I think for so many of us on our life journey, what we need more than anything else is to be surprised by perfect love. We need to find ourselves in a place where we're surprised by love's redemptive power, love's transformative power, the all-embracing nature of love, the forgiving nature of love. And so tonight, Valentine's Day, that has been our prayer for you, that you'll be surprised tonight by love in its purest form, because perfect love in its purest form is the unfailing love of God offered in his only Son, Jesus Christ. And that, friends, changes everything. And I've asked my fellow staff and friend Nathan Wagnon to come up here tonight and teach us about Jesus. And this is the charge that I gave to Nathan. I said, hey, I want you to paint the most beautiful theological picture of Jesus that we could ever hope to see tonight. Who Jesus is, who Jesus isn't. And it's been our prayer that God would use Nathan. And when Nathan's finished teaching tonight, it is our desperate prayer that all of you would want to cling to love in its purest form, that all of you would leave here surprised by the redemptive power of love. This is our King. This is King Jesus. Let's welcome Nathan up to the stage tonight. Nathan, come on up.
Hey, Lonnie. Hi. Sorry, I'm going to use the... Yeah, thanks. Appreciate it. Well, hey, guys, my name's Nathan. It's a pleasure to be with you guys tonight. I think when Lonnie came into my office a few weeks ago and said what he said, I was both excited and a little bit, it's a little bit of a daunting task when somebody comes into your office and says, hey, we want you to present an accurate picture of Jesus and do that in about 30 minutes, right? And I would... Anytime I talk about Jesus, who is by far my favorite subject, give me a second here. I got to type in my daggone password. Here we go. All right, there we go. Anytime I talk about Jesus, I feel like I'm this like little microscopic amoeba that's attempting to talk about an alpha lion, right? I have a very keen sense of my own lack of understanding about who Jesus is. Not that I don't know anything about him, but there's always mystery there in the person and work of Jesus. And I'd love to start tonight by just saying that and kind of walking through that with you guys. I think some common mistakes that I see people make about Jesus and their perception of Jesus is they do something called imaging Jesus. How many of y'all have ever talked about Jesus and then in the midst of a sentence or a conversation about him, you begin to realize, wait a second, the person I'm describing strangely resembles me, right? So I think there's, all of us do that. All of us project ourselves, we image ourselves onto Jesus. And so anytime you come to the Gospels to look at an accurate portrait of the biblical the portrait of Jesus, just the basic understanding that you do that is required. Otherwise, we end up building these images of Jesus and we make that alpha lion into our own image. And it's just another form of idolatry, right? We set up God to look like us and then we worship ourselves. So let's not do that, okay? That would be a win if we don't do that. I think another common mistake I see people make when we start talking about Jesus is they overemphasize one aspect of his person at the expense of other aspects of his person. So one of the common themes I see in our culture today is Jesus is what? Love, right? Well, what the heck does that mean? You know, and I think that most people would say that means that Jesus agrees with everything that I want him to agree with me about, right? Which means if you make me uncomfortable at all, then that's not loving. And I'm telling you, when you come to the person and work of Jesus, if you're not uncomfortable, then you've made the first mistake. There's the closer you get to Jesus, the more there's this gap that you realize is there. And it's a beautiful thing. There's tension there, but it's beautiful because you realize, oh, you're like me, but you're not like me. And I need you, right? So there's that sense. And so many people, I mean, I think that's the greatest evidence. Look, if Jesus is not making you uncomfortable, you've constructed an idol and you're worshiping the wrong God, right? That's just kind of the fact, right? So that's overemphasizing one aspect of his person at the expense of the other. And then I think the third mistake I think people make is it's just Jesus in a vacuum. It's like a lot of times people have no concept of where Jesus was born, the type of people that Jesus was born into, the fact that he was a Jew. Did y'all know that Jesus was not a white Renaissance painting, right? I mean, so like we have these or kind of the old ancient mosaics with the, you know, with the guy holding up the three fingers for the Trinity, and there's this distance there, and we're like, that seems strange to me, but I live in 21st century America, and I'm just going to kind of go about my day, and I'll just, you know, talk about Jesus through that lens. Well, Jesus was a Hebrew in the first century, in Palestine, in a historical context. That was crazy. How many of y'all have ever taken the Life of Christ class that I teach, core class, all right? A handful of you. We spent an entire week, the very first week, just setting the stage, right? To just know, like, hey, if all of these actors in the Gospels are people with backgrounds and we need to understand who they are in order to interact with them in an accurate way, we got to spend the time to figure out who was in charge. What were the political tensions that were going on at the time? What were the religious tensions that were going on at the time? When Jesus interacts with these people, why is he saying the types of things that he's saying? And so a lot of people just, they either don't have access to that kind of information or they just don't care. And they'll think of Jesus outside of his historical his historical context and even his religious context. And a lot of really, really simple mistakes get made when we do that, okay? So my goal tonight, like Lonnie said when he came into my office, he said, I want you to paint a biblical picture of Jesus. And so my goal tonight is I want you to walk away here with a tension in your heart about, man, I learned things about Jesus tonight that both comfort me and also create tension points in me about who he is. And if there's idols that you've set up in your life about him that are truly idols, then my goal tonight is to destroy those, right? Not so that we stop worshiping an idea about Jesus and actually get to the reality himself.
So what are some common, look, I encourage you to do this. Just do a quick, like type in Jesus in Google and hit the images button and just see what comes up. It's crazy, right? Here, I mean, I did this for maybe 30 seconds and these are the top ones that I liked anyway. There's black Jesus, you know, there he is. That's black Jesus. And I mean, a lot of my, it's funny, some of my black brothers, when I showed them this, they were like, man, there's black Jesus. That's my kind of Jesus right there, right? Then you have like overly effeminate Jesus, you know? It's like, you know, there's people who are kind of like, okay, yeah, I'm gonna get to gear toward that Jesus. But then this may be my favorite one. I don't know. But this is kind of like Pacific Northwest Jesus. You know what I'm saying? There's a little bit of like, hey, pass me the doobie. You know what I'm saying? Take a little drag on that, right? Then you've got the like religious Jesus. You know, this is these are the ones that I'm like, oh, for some reason that makes me really angry. You know, I need to deal with that in my life. But then you have kind of this Zoroastrian dualism, good versus evil Jesus, where he's arm wrestling Satan, and you're like, I mean, probably that's a pretty predominant view right there. Is Jesus is fighting Satan, and we don't really know who's going to win, you know. And then I think for me, especially when I was younger and a little less tempered, hopefully, this might have been my favorite one, right? This is like the Arnold Jesus. It's like, I'm going to crush the cross, you know, and just kind of. You're not real sure that he actually dies. You know, I mean, look at that guy, you know. So, yeah, look, these are just some common misconceptions that people have about Jesus. And you guys laugh, and I laugh, and it's because it's funny, but that junk is real. Like, that, a lot of times, that is the way that people view Jesus. It's totally ridiculous, right? But that's a lot of times when people, and as an apologist, because I lead our apologetics ministry here at Watermark, a lot of times I tell people all the time, I'm like, hey, I don't defend Christianity as much as I clarify it for people, right? There's nothing to defend when your idea of Christianity is totally asinine. Like, of course you're going to reject that. I reject it too, but that's not Christianity. Let's move over here to where we're dealing with the actual substance. And so I'm asking the question, so how was Jesus viewed in the first century from a historical standpoint? The actual historical Jesus, who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, probably in the winter of 4 BC, in the midst of a pretty chaotic situation where the king of Israel was trying to kill him. That's crazy. So he's born into this and then flees to Egypt and then moves back to Galilee, which is in the north. If you've ever been to Israel before, I'm sure a handful of you have, in the north, and settles in this town called Nazareth and begins to work, right? He has a childhood. We learn about his childhood, right? He goes to the temple and teaches in the temple as a kid, right? That's an interesting story. Where is Jesus? He's teaching the teachers of the law. And then he grows up, and then he begins his ministry. And it's really interesting when you read the Gospels carefully, you begin to see these interactions he has with people. They're like, aren't you from Nazareth? Right? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? His own family is looking at him going, we're not real sure about you. Right? Again, look, we struggle in the 21st century to really grasp Jesus's humanity, because we grow up in a culture that exalts him as the risen Christ, you know, the Lord of heaven and earth, you know, and we almost have this idea of this levitating halo Jesus that's like, oh, everywhere he goes, right? But you got to understand, like, if you're in the first century and you're in Palestine and you meet Jesus, maybe you're friends with him in Galilee while you're growing up. I mean, he went to the bathroom, right? He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had, you know, he had acquaintances. He had brothers and sisters. I mean, he was that guy that's just lives over in Nazareth. And so I think what we see in the early church is they're really grappling not with his humanity, but with his deity. And so the greatest thing I think I can maybe give to you tonight is to maybe destroy that idea of a Jesus that doesn't have flesh and bones on him. Because central to the claim of Christianity is that Jesus is still alive. And not in any kind of spiritual sense. I mean, that included, but he's alive like he has a body somewhere, right? He's physically risen from the dead. He has a material body just like you and me, which is crazy. So if, as we're thinking about this, how would he have been seen? Well, I think there's probably three groups of people that would have observed Jesus. The first one is this passive observer. This is the person that's just going about their day. They're not really that interested in what's going on, but they still see Jesus. They see him interact with people. And I think for them, probably the common conception they would have had of him is, hey, that's just another prophet. That's just another teacher. They come and go. Did y'all know just in the first century, just within a handful of decades around Jesus, there were no less than a half a dozen people who claimed to be the Messiah, right? They're these religious revolutionary type guys who claim to be the Messiah. I mean, there were places that you put people like that. We still have places where we put people like that, right? We put them in a place where they can get help for their mental illness, right? Because they believe they're a Messiah. So there's kind of that passive observer is like, yeah, that's just another one of those guys. But then there's the actual pious people, the religious leaders, they're religiously committed. And to them, it's clear in the Gospels that Jesus was no less than a blasphemer and a threat to their religious institution, right? Which should blow up some other conceptions we have. I'll show you a few quotes here in a minute. But then lastly, I think we see also the disciples. And I think the disciples, it's fairly clear to me anyway, that the disciples viewed Jesus very much as a revolutionary Messiah. They expected him to go to Jerusalem, not to die on a cross. Nobody expected that. Even though he told them over and over again, I'm going to die on a cross, I'm going to raise from the dead. They're like, yeah. Well, what's going to happen when you come in your kingdom, right? And so there's these misconceptions that people have where they're like, I think I'm grappling with that, but I don't really understand what you're saying. I'm expecting you to go kick Rome out of Jerusalem and sit on the throne the same way that David did. Which is why we see after Jesus dies on the cross, they're hiding in a room going, what just happened? And so those are just some common things. I think Philip Yancey is really helpful. I interviewed him actually on a podcast 2 years ago. And would encourage you guys, y'all can find it on the Watermark website. But we did an entire podcast on Jesus. And he wrote this book called The Jesus I Never Knew. How many of y'all have read that? Raise your hands. Okay, cool. Well, the vast majority of you have not. And so I would highly recommend that book to you and that podcast as well. But he said this in his book. He said, Jesus, I found, bore little resemblance to the Mr. Rogers figure I had met in Sunday school. For one thing, he was far less tame, right? I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Love the Southern Baptists, right? But and as a kid, I fully remember going to like these vacation Bible schools where there was felt board on the wall. Anybody relating with me right now? There you go. So I'm talking about. I'm going to give an altar call, and we're going to sing Just As I Am, you know? So like right now, just as. So, but there were these felt boards, and it was almost kind of this contest between me and my buddies to see, hey, they just put felt board Jesus up there. How long is it going to take before felt board Jesus goes, you know, and falls down? And so it only took 30 seconds, you know? So there's this like concept of Jesus that's in your mind that's like, that's felt board Jesus is distant. He's weak, right? He's falling off the wall. But I think that Philip Yancey he's like, hey, as you begin to really study his life, you begin to see like, man, that this Mr. Rogers friends with everybody thing is just not true. He was far less tame. And in the Four Loves, C.S. Lewis, which if you ever heard me teach, you know, I quote C.S. Lewis a lot, and this is no exception. I'm going to quote him a lot tonight. But C.S. Lewis in the Four Loves said this, he was not at all like the psychologist's picture of the integrated, balanced, adjusted, happily married, employed, popular citizen. You can't really be very well adjusted to your world if it says you have a devil and ends up by nailing you up naked to a stake of wood. So whatever our perception of Jesus is, it has to fit into the reality that within 3 years, this guy ticked off almost everybody and was executed as a common criminal. If your concept of Jesus does not allow for that, then you're worshiping the wrong Jesus. So what did Jesus say about himself? This is one of the things that got him in trouble, right? Because again, for a lot of people, they like grew up with him. They knew him. They grew up in Galilee. They grew up in Sepphoris or Nazareth or around Tiberias or the sea or the Lake Kinneret or the Sea of Galilee. And then all of a sudden, this guy begins a ministry and he begins to say things about himself, right? Claims that are pretty outrageous. He says things like, I have the authority to forgive this guy's sin. Right? It's one thing if I walk up to Michael Dreyer, who's sitting right down here, my buddy, right? It's one thing if I come down here and rear back and pop him right in the face, right? You guys would be like, first of all, that was crazy. What are you doing? And then second of all, there's kind of like that Christian thing that's like, hey, Michael, you need to forgive me, man, right? You know? And everybody in here would be like, yeah, I mean, you need to ask for forgiveness, first of all. And so I'd be like, hey, man, I don't know what came over me. Will you please forgive me? And everybody's like, yeah, that's yours to extend to me, right? But it's another thing if Eva, who's sitting right next to him, if I pop Michael in the face and Eva says, I forgive you. That's something totally different. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, Jesus acts like every single offense that anybody is doing is an offense against him. That's crazy, right? I mean, if Michael owes me $5, then he can pay me $5. But it's another thing when Eva's like, no, actually, that money is mine. Right? And actually believes that. Right? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's claiming about him that he has the authority to forgive sins. Another, this one gets glossed over a lot. But in Matthew 23, which is a fascinating passage, it's one of my favorite, even though it's really convicting because there's a lot of Pharisee in us, right? But at the end of Matthew 23, he makes this claim where he's like, all down through the ages, I have been sending you prophets and wise men. And you rejected them, you killed them, and now I myself have showed up, and you're rejecting me, right? And it's easy to gloss over that, but what he's really claiming is, all down through the Old Testament, he is the power behind the one who's sending the prophets and the wise men. Also, if he's not right, he's crazy, period, like full stop. He's also making claims like this at his trial. When Caiaphas comes up before him and tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus looks back at him and he says, I am. And also, you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of the Father on the clouds of heaven. A clear, if you understand Daniel chapter 7, it's a clear reference to deity. And in the twist of irony in the trial of Jesus, Caiaphas is sitting in judgment of Jesus, but what Caiaphas doesn't know about Jesus and that Jesus is flipping back on him is he's like, hey, Caiaphas, you think you're judging me, but the one who's standing in front of you is the judge of the whole universe. So be careful, because one day I'm going to judge you, right? That'll preach right there. You just gotta like let that sit. And it'll just do its own thing. You know what I'm saying? Another thing, I'm going to move through these quickly. He said, oh, I'm equal with God. I got to wrestle with that, right? People die in their sin apart from him in John 8. In John 8, 58, which is his clearest statement in the Gospels, he actually is Yahweh, the one who told Moses out of the burning bush, I am that I am. And Jesus uses the same language in John 8, 58. Before Abraham was even born, I am. And guess what? Nobody, it's not like they misunderstood him. Because guess what John 8:59 says? And they picked up stones to stone him. John 10:30, I'm one with the Father. John 11:25 and 26, his friend Lazarus dies. He shows up, Martha comes to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, your brother will rise again. I know he's going to rise again at the last day in the resurrection. And Jesus looks back at her and he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and the one who lives because of me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, that's a good question. Right? John 14, 6. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How in the world do we know the way? And again, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 9, just a few verses later. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Look, have I been with you for so long, and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look, I'm going to read this quote from Lewis because he says it a lot better than I can. But he says, I'm trying here to prevent anybody from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, right? Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Right? Jesus has a way of backing you into a corner and forcing a decision on you. For those of you in the room tonight who are skeptics, who have never grappled with the claims of Christianity, you are being backed into a corner and you must decide. The greatest question that every human being ever has to answer is, who do you say that I am? Right? And that's the question before us tonight. Not just for those who don't believe, but also for those who believe. Because we've constructed images of Jesus that are just not true. Right? But it's one thing I played football and my playing days are way over. I mean, I was running the other day and my knee like gave out, and my shoulder's popping, and I'm like, "Dang, oh, man, those are long days." I think you got an MRI the other day with your shoulder, right, Lonnie? Did y'all know Lonnie used to be a bodybuilder? Anyway, he was back in the day, but now he's paying a price for it. That's tight. Which, by the way, I did video you trying to dance to What's Love Got to Do with It. And how many of y'all would have liked to have seen him really break it down? Because that might need to happen when I'm done. Maybe that can happen down at the after party down there. Things get a little crazy. Even though we don't have any alcohol going around, Lonnie's going to dance to Tina Turner down there, right? All right. But it's one thing for me to say, to walk up, on a basketball court or something like that and be like, I'm going to school all you guys, right? And for those guys who are like competitive ball players, they're going to look at me and kind of laugh and be like, really, right? It's another thing if LeBron James does that, right? Because he's going to walk on the court and be like, hey, I'm about to school all you guys. And all of a sudden, there's a hush over the crowd. Why? Because they know he can back it up, right? It's one thing for Jesus to say, I'm God. I mean, plenty of people have claimed that before, right? It's another thing when he begins to back it up. That changes everything. And so when we start to consider the works of Jesus, it's really interesting. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it moves really quickly. One of the words that's used a lot is immediately. Immediately it's happened. Immediately it's happened. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus not only says, I have the authority to forgive sins, which I already covered, but he also says, what's easier for me to do? To say, I forgive your sins, or to tell the paralytic or the guy that's paralyzed, take up your mat and go home, right? Which one's easier? But so that you know, so that my works can validate my claim, I'm going to tell the guy to get up, take his mat, and go home. And you're sitting there watching this, and you're like, what's about to happen, right? Because you don't have the hindsight of all of the written gospels. They haven't happened yet. Right? So you're sitting there watching this going, the air is thick with what's that guy about to do? Right? And something crazy happens. The paralytic, you might even known this guy, he gets up. He's not paralyzed anymore. He picks up his mat, his stretcher, whatever the thing was that they lowered him in on, and he goes home. Right? Now all of a sudden, Jesus' claim to forgive sins carries a lot more weight to it. Are you seeing what I'm saying? In Mark 4, toward the end, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, Jesus has the authority over nature. There's this massive storm that's going on. I read the Jesus Storybook Bible to my kids, and sometimes I do my devotionals out of the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I would encourage you too, if you have the Jesus Storybook Bible, because it's awesome, right? But in this story, there's this line in there that says, Jesus got up, and he said to the wind and to the waves, shh. And the next line is really beautiful. It says, and the wind and the waves, they recognized his voice. It was the same one that made them in the beginning. Right? And there's this, well, again, you're the disciples, you're in the boat with him. You're like, this, we're literally about to drown. And all of a sudden the guy gets up and he's screaming, stop, hush, stop it. And you're like, come on, seriously? But then there's also a part of you that's like, you just told that paralytic guy to get up, and he got up. So I don't know what's going to happen. And it says in Mark, it's this beautiful language, even in, especially in Greek, where it just says there was a perfect stillness immediately. Right? And they're looking at each other going, who is this guy? So he's not just saying things about himself. He's doing things to validate his claims. Well, when you cross the lake, which is the next story in Mark 5:1 and following, these guys come running out of the tombs and they're like, what do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High God? Right? If I'm the disciple, I'm like getting back in the boat and like pushing off and leaving Jesus on the shore there for a second. Because you know these guys, they've tried to be restrained with chains. They're nuts. They cut themselves. It's just like, I don't want to be near that guy. And yet these guys are coming down and going, what do we have to do with each other, Son of the Most High God? Right? And Jesus is talking to them, and they're submitting to them. They're submitting to him as if he is their sovereign. And with a word, he casts them out. Right? You're watching all of this happen, and there are all sorts of things spinning in your mind. What is going on? Right? These are really beautiful. So the next pericope, or the next section, he encounters a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. You guys know this, right? And she touches his cloak. And because of her faith, he's like, hey, my power just left me. What happened, right? And he looks at this woman and he says, daughter, your faith has healed you, right? And all the while, he got interrupted by that woman because he was on the way to a ruler's house named Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter, don't be lost on that connection. The woman had been bleeding for 12 years, and the 12-year-old girl was dead. Jesus, when a diseased person touches someone else, the disease passes to the next person. When a diseased person touched Jesus, life passes to the diseased person. Reversal happens. When Jesus makes it to Jairus' house, they're like, hey, Lord, sorry, she's already dead. He's like, no, she's just asleep. No, seriously, man, she's dead. No, she's just asleep. And he walks up to her in Arabic, says, Talitha kum, right? Little daughter, get up. And the dead girl gets up. Hey, are you hungry? Yeah. Eat. Throw a party. And everybody who was weeping is now rejoicing. There's reversal here. Jesus is flipping all of the problems of sin and pain and disease and death, and he's reversing them. Just by showing up. He has authority over death, which I just talked about, right? Don't lose this, because it's really important. Mark 2, Mark 4, Mark 5, Mark 5, Mark 5. What is Mark through a literary device of painting this theological picture of what's going on? Mark is communicating to us that Jesus has authority over sin, over nature, over spirits, over disease, even over death. He has authority over everything that you and I do not have authority over. Over all of creation. It's as if creation is his. And he's interacting with it like that. A lot of times people, when they come to the miracles of Jesus, they really don't know what to do with it. But Lewis reminds us. He's like, hey, Jesus' works, they don't take us away from reality. It's not like there's this whole other thing over here that's like, you're taking us to like this other dimension or something like that. They don't take us away from reality. They recall us to it, right? They recall us from our dream world of ifs and ands to the stunning actuality of everything that is real. They are focal points at which more reality becomes visible than we ordinarily see at once. What we see in Jesus' works is not some extra reality that's apart from our world. What we see at the works of Jesus is when he touches a diseased woman and she's made well, what we see there is a picture of what will be. What we see is a picture of all of the suppressed of creation because of our unrighteousness. It disappears and we see things for what they actually are in that moment. And they're glimpses of what Jesus will do in the future when he remakes all of creation. And if you trust in him, he raises you from the dead. So what does the resurrection mean? Because, I mean, Jesus is not only raising the Jairus' daughter and other people from the dead, Lazarus and the widow's son and all that stuff. It's not like he does this once. He's continually doing this to the point where the religious leaders are like, we got to kill this guy. You know, he is too much of a threat to us. Well, I think when Jesus actually raises from the dead, what does that mean? What did it mean for the first century Christians? And I think it meant three different things. The first one is that Jesus is the promised Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel, right? His resurrection validated all of his claims so that they were like, okay, nobody saw this coming. And yet, Jesus is, like Paul says in Romans 1:4, if you just took the Romans class with me, and like Paul says in Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Right? He defeated death on the cross and rose again, and in so doing validated that he has the right to sit on the throne of Israel. He is the messianic king. Right? The second, and I think that the early church was like, that's easier for us to grasp because we're kind of expecting that. The second thing that I think that we see that the early church really do is he's the rightful Son of God. So did y'all know that a denarius, which was a Roman coin in the first century, did y'all know that there was an inscription on the denarius, and it was the face of Caesar? And it said Tiberius Caesar, Son of God. Did y'all know that? That's what was the inscription on the coin. And so what the early church begins doing, and it's one of the reasons they're so fiercely persecuted by the Romans, is they begin to put a stake in the ground, and they start to tell Caesar in Rome that that's not your seat. Not only is Jesus the messianic king of Israel, he's the king of the whole world. And so while you sit on that throne temporarily, there will be one day where all powers and authorities are eradicated, and Jesus takes his seat on his throne. He's the king of the world. And then thirdly, what they came to realize through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is the embodied Son of God. He is divine. What I've always wondered this, right? Because so many people are like, hey, you guys believe in this guy. I'm like, hey, if it's very difficult to grasp the importance of the fact that this belief about Jesus being divine came out of the people group that it came out of, right? Because you would expect for like a pantheist group in India or a polytheistic group of the Romans or the Greeks to just accept another god. They had hundreds, sometimes even millions of gods, right? But the Jews, their entire national identity centered around this saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And those same people began to worship Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son. The fact that that happens demands explanation. Yeah, the worship of Jesus as God comes out of a people group who is least likely of all the people groups in the entire world to make that kind of mistake. And yet, there it is. So they begin to worship Jesus the Son. I mean, and in fact, you're like, hey, the guy claimed to be God, and then he died, and then under his own power, got back up from the dead. I'm going to follow that guy, right? But what does this mean? What does Jesus' resurrection mean for us today? And I think this is a really beautiful picture that Lewis gives in The Grand Miracle. He says, the story of the incarnation is the story of a descent and resurrection. When I say resurrection here, I'm not talking about the first few hours or weeks or of the resurrection. I'm talking about this whole huge pattern of descent, down, and then up again. What we ordinarily call the resurrection being just, so to speak, the point at which it turns. Think what that descent is. One has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, and then up again. his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing that he went down to get. That thing is human nature, but associated with it, all of nature, the new universe. This is the picture of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who's sent from the Father, right, down into the muck and darkness and mire of all of the mess that our sin has made in this world. Right? He jumps down into it with us and grabs it, and through the resurrection defeats it and raises it. And that's why Paul calls him the first of many who will raise from the dead. Jesus is, just like we see in his life, reversing the effects of the fall. He's reversing things in your life right now if you trust in him through the power of his Spirit. He's touching areas of your life to reveal idolatry, to kill it. He's reversing the woundedness that keeps you from receiving his love on a daily basis. He's reversing that to make you the type of person who can freely receive the love of God, because that is the only thing that can transform you. Not your moral effort, not all the great things that you've done, not anything like that. Just your capacity to receive the love of God. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus came. He died on a cross while we were spitting in his face. He was reversing the effects of our fall. And only God can do that. So he is both the Lamb of God, John 1:29, when John the Baptist is baptizing and is witnessing to the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus shows up at the Jordan River, and John's like, there he is. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I think most of the time people don't have a problem with that. Oh, yeah, Jesus is a lamb. He's kind of this nice thing you pet, you know. Mr. Rogers, it's a great day in the neighborhood, you know. And again, I think that's an incomplete picture of who Jesus is, because he is a suffering servant. But in Revelation chapter 5, there's this really interesting picture, because there's a seal that needs to be broken in Revelation. And everybody's weeping because nobody can break the seal. Nobody's worthy to break the seal, right? And then one of the elders comes up to John, who's having this vision, and he's like, don't cry, right? Look, there is the Lamb of God, the one who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is worthy to open the seal, to break it, to execute God's judgment on mankind, because he's the one who has absorbed death and gives life. So Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is more than a suffering servant. He's a warrior king. In Isaiah 63, there's this prophecy about the Messiah who will tread the nations in his wrath. Look, a lot of times, especially now, like David Sherrard was killed last week. We had a funeral for him here yesterday. It's in times like this when people are like crying out for what? For justice. And a lot of times it's like, well, how does love exist with justice? Because aren't this guy that shot him, aren't we just supposed to be like, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. No, evil demands justice. That's why when Jesus, as the Lamb of God and as the warrior king, right, at the cross, we see the full wrath of Almighty God being poured out on one who can take it. And at the cross, you see both the fullness of the love of God and that he offered his son for our sin, and also the fullness of the wrath of God to pay for and eradicate evil for all time. Jesus is the one who is worthy to execute justice on evil, and he will do it. You make no mistake. The best picture that I have of Jesus, maybe it's because I'm a Lewis fan, I don't know, but he's a lion. And while he is not safe, he's good and is trustworthy. That's why in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, there's this picture of a warrior who returns. And it says this about him in that passage. It says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He's the only one who can do that. Why? Because he's already paid the debt. And so when he executes justice, he does it in a right and good way. Right? It's that time when you look back and you're like, yes, you executed justice, and that was right and good. If we had done it my way, it would not have been right and good. And so we're going to look back and be like, yep, he is the one who has the right to do that. And then lastly, and I'll end with this, to drive home the point that Lonnie started us with, Jesus is the embodiment of the love of God. In 1 John chapter 4, there's some passages here. There's John 3:16. You guys know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. It's not like Jesus showed up and said, all you suckers, I'm going to judge you all right now. No, he came to make a way. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Not just in you individuals over here. God wants the whole world to be saved because he loves the whole world. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Romans 5:1-8, which culminates with the Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love to you in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. When you were willfully, think of the worst time in your life, when you were willfully rejecting Jesus in that moment, that is the moment when Jesus poured out his love for you the most. 1 John 4:7-10. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And that this God demonstrates his love because he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. 1 John 3:1 has this really fascinating passage the Greek word is potipos, and whatever, potipos. But we translate it, how great is this? So you guys know this verse, right? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. You guys heard this verse before, right? That the see how great this is that word potipos. In its earliest forms, potipos literally was a question. Did y'all know that? It was a question. This was the question. What country is that from? That's what potipos means. And I think that, look, the love of God for you is so great. It's so incomprehensible. The greatest phrase that we can ask about the love of God for you is, where does that come from? Where does that kind of love come from? This unconditional, fiercely loyal, chesed love. The faithful love of God to love you as you are, but to love you enough not to keep you there. Where does that come from? Ephesians 3, my prayer for you is this, that you would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So when you think you've gotten to the end of the love of God, guess what? You haven't, because the love of God surpasses your knowledge. And Jesus is the embodiment of all of this put combined. He is the image of the invisible God, the embodiment of the love of God. So who is Jesus? Again, Lewis from A Grief Observed. My idea of God is not a divine idea. I think Lewis is articulating what I said at the beginning. Look, all of our ideas of Jesus are insufficient in some way, and that's what Lewis is saying here. Look, I don't have a fully complete picture of Jesus. I think as a theologian, which all of you are to varying degrees, I think it's a humble place to come to the table and be like, hey, at any given point, like 20 to 30% of my theology is pretty wrong. I just don't know which 20 or 30% it is. You know, that's a good place to be when you're coming to study someone like God, right? But he says this, it has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. Right? And so maybe tonight you find yourself in a place just like Jesus' early disciples did, where this idea of Jesus is this. This idea of Jesus is that. But Jesus, according to Scripture, is not really fitting into my box. Maybe tonight you feel like, no, God can't love me. I have this box that I would put God into that would say that he can't love me because of X, Y, or Z, because I'm unlovable. And guess what God does to that? He blows it up. You know why? Because he has already loved you. There is nothing that you can do that can subtract the love of God, and there's nothing you can do to add to it, but you can respond in faith. And if you do, then you'll be like the woman who bled for 12 years and Jairus' daughter, and he will touch you and begin to reverse the effects of your fall. He'll make you a new creation. That's the miracle of a moment, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to push us forward. There's this great story about John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He lived to be an old man. He was an elder at Ephesus. But one of the early church fathers, Jerome, who was a third century father, tells a famous story of the blessed John the Evangelist. In extreme old age at Ephesus, he used to be carried into the congregation in the arms of his disciples and was unable to say anything except, "Little children, love one another." At last, weary of always hearing him speak, right? You always think about this when old people say things and you're just like, what are you talking about? You know, I kind of picture that in these disciples who are asking John, like, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough." You know what the love of God does? When you're able to receive the love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms you. And you know who you become? You become the type of person who can extend the unconditional love of God to other people. And God changes the world through people like that. And that's my prayer for us tonight. Let's have an accurate picture of who Jesus is, as accurate as we can, understanding that he's going to continue to blow up. And he's the great iconoclast, right? But not blow up in a way that leaves us wondering. It blows it up in a way that takes us deeper. And then my second prayer for you is, as the love of God saturates your heart, I'm praying that you become the type of person that God can love other people through, because that's what he's trying to do. All right.